Every once in a while, we have the time in our service where I get to take a minute to share some of the things that the pastors and some of the leaders are praying into in our church. And one of the burdens that we have, and I'll just vocalize it, not to throw any kind of bucket of cold water on this beautiful service, but to encourage what we sense God already doing, but not in fullness yet, is we believe that every single Sunday there are many people who come to worship with us and they are carrying very, very heavy burdens. And just as Lisa prayed the one on behalf of the many just now and enveloped all of us and then all of us that are in our community that carry burdens, what we expect of God when we gather is that we're not just going to be learning new stuff about God, but actually having an encounter with God through the Holy Spirit, mediated through the body, us praying for one another. And I just know that the burdens that I carry every week as a husband, father, brother, pastor, friend, I would want to receive prayer as often as I possibly could when I came to church. And I've heard some of you say to me, I would come and receive prayer after the service, but I'm afraid that I'll just burst into tears and make a fool of myself. And here's where I want to give you just a little pastoral nudge. Nobody cares. Am I right? No, nobody cares if you burst into tears. We all care about you and the burden that you carry. So this last week we've talked about why do we have so few people that respond for prayer on Sundays. And one of the things that we're going to do to adjust this is we are still going to have people up front, but there's going to be two of our prayers at the back. And so if it might be difficult for you to be at the front because somehow you just think that everybody's eyes are on you and you just can't bring yourself to do that, then just after you receive communion, go to the back. And Bill and Janola will be back there. People who have a gift to intercede. And for heaven's sakes, dear people, if you've come to church needing to connect with God, receive prayer. Don't let shame or embarrassment or pride keep you from having a brother or sister carry your burden. And so, Lord, we pray that if there is something in the spiritual realm that needs to be broken and set free, we pray that you would do that and that we would begin to see a greater spontaneity and openness to receiving prayer and help, even here on Sundays in our services. For we know that you are here in a special way when we gather together for worship. Amen. Boy, it's very quiet in here. Now, oh boy, praying on the coattails of Jesus. I just have to warn you this morning that I'm a little bit like a Coke can that has been shaken and shaken and shaken. And you know what happens when you shake a Coke can and you open the lid? Everybody gets sprayed. Everybody gets baptized, whether they want it or not. And so today, I pray that there is more light than heat. Every time a preacher preaches, there should be both. Light, revelation, heat, passion, pathos. And because I am so enthused about what I'm going to be preaching, I just pray that the light would match the heat, if you know what I mean. Of all the subjects that I feel the least qualified in speaking on, it's the subject of prayer. I am not a prayer warrior. I am not a gifted intercessor. And I don't even know if I'd want to be one, because when I talk to some of you who are gifted intercessors, you live with a burden that I don't live with. I live with a different burden. The verse on prayer that I'm the most confident in believing and consistent in practicing is this one. It's Romans 8:26. For we do not know how to pray as we should. I go, yeah, I'll take that verse to the bank every time. Lord, I do not know how to pray as I should. And we're in good company because the 12 disciples didn't know how to pray as they ought either. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They could see that the Lord Jesus had a very unique, intimate relationship with his Father. The Father would speak to Jesus, and Jesus would respond in prayer back, and there was this rhythm of contemplation and action that flowed out of the life of Jesus, and his disciples wanted the Lord to teach them how to do it. They asked him to teach them to pray because they knew that prayer was difficult, but they also could see more and more that prayer was the oxygen that keeps us all alive spiritually. Prayer was very important. And like breath itself, if we're talking about oxygen, like breath and breathing in prayer, the disciples could see that there was a breathing in before there was an exhaling out. Jesus would breathe in the voice of the Father, and then he would exhale it out. So it was inhale, exhale, which tells us that prayer, like breath itself, is a gift of grace to be received. And this will be our focus today. It's on the something or the someone out there, outside of ourselves in regards to prayer. And it has to do with what he is doing when we're praying. So that's what the sermon is about. What is the Trinity doing when we are praying? And how will that be good news to empower our praying? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German theologian and pastor, the one who was martyred in a concentration camp just before Hitler died, made this comment. He said, in matters of theology, who is always a better question than how? We want to find out how, but we usually go down all kinds of weird rabbit trails when we insist on how. So, for example, who Jesus is at the Lord's table is a better question than how exactly will Jesus manifest himself in the bread and the wine. That's problematic. That gets us into all kinds of difficulties. Mysticism and the idolatry of our own ideas about how the Lord's Supper works, you know. And so too much focus can lead us down the wrong path. The question today is not how exactly are we supposed to pray, which isn't a bad prayer or question in itself, but who is the one who invites us into communion and mission with him, and what exactly is his role in prayer? When I say, Dear Heavenly Father, what is the Father doing, what is the Son doing, and what is the Holy Spirit doing? That actually might help me pray better than to give me a systematic theology in how to pray. And so we're going to begin not with Hebrews, but with Romans 11, verses 34 to 36. And this is right after the Apostle Paul had tried to explain to the Romans the unique relationship between the church and the nation of Israel and how the two were all going to fit together in the end and the great eschaton, how the story was going to unfold and finish. And he asked these questions, they're all rhetorical, with obvious answers. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? And of course the answer is, nobody has known the mind of the Lord, and nobody has ever counseled God. And then, who has first given to God that he might pay it back to him? And the answer is, nobody has ever given anything to God that God owes us anything. And then, from that idea, this great theological statement, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So when it comes to prayer or worship or mission, it all begins in and from God, and then it comes down to us as a gift of grace and is mediated to us through God, and then it returns back to God in the form of praise. So prayer is a circular thing that originates and is sustained by God. And as a result, Paul just can't help himself. He bursts into doxology. He just says, "To him be glory forever, amen." This thought is just so great to him. And it's for this reason that Eugene Peterson, who probably is my favorite all-time Christian author, describes prayer as answering God. And there's a picture of the book right there. At least I think there is. Is there a picture of Eugene's book? There it is. Prayer is answering speech. And perhaps you've read this little book on the Psalms, and Eugene's main idea for the book is that when the psalmists pray, it's always in response to God's initiation. God has first spoken, and as a result, they sing, and they worship, and they lament, and everything that is encapsulated in the Psalms. So the conversation begins with God and is sustained by God and then returns back to God. Psalm 29 is a great example of this. You'll see it up on the screen. David is commanding the nation of Israel to worship. I'll just read some of it. "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." In other words, get dressed up. It's time for church. And the question might be, why? Why should we worship the Lord? Why should we go to all this trouble to ascribe worth to the Lord? And David's answer is, how could we not? God has spoken, and we must now respond. And then the big bulk of the psalm sounds like this. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters." Can you hear it? "The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic." And then it goes on about all the different things that the voice of the Lord does. It hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And it goes on. In other words, when God speaks, when God initiates a conversation, stuff happens. And as a result, what does the church do? What do you do? And what do I do when God speaks? We respond. And the response is called prayer and worship and mission. We enter into his speaking. And then it says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." It's interesting, David says that when God spoke and we responded, there was a sense that we could begin to see God for who he really was. When the flood came in, the Lord was right there. The Lord was at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. There's this kind of creedal declaration of God's sovereignty over everything. And then the end of the psalm is the blessing. It's the benediction. "The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with shalom." And so it looks like this. If we take a look at the next slide, there is this order of service. There is this, it's coming. It's coming. There it is. There's a call to worship. There's a ministry of the word, God speaks. There's a doxological response. There's a creedal declaration. And there's a benediction. You'd almost think that David wanted this psalm to be used as an ancient worship service. But the point is, throughout all the psalms, God speaks first. We inhale the voice of God, and then we exhale the prayer back. Okay. So all of this so far is leading us to a New Testament, New Covenant crescendo in the book of Hebrews. For if everything is of grace, and it starts with God and is mediated to us through God and returns to God, if prayer is a gift that God both initiates and enables, then it stands to reason that we are not only saved by grace through faith, but we pray by grace through faith. That would be probably the big idea of the whole sermon. So let me explain. When a person becomes a Christian, when you and I enter into a relationship with God, all of us as good Protestant evangelicals would say, well, you became a Christian not as a result of your own good works, but the works of him who came and did for us what none of us could ever do. Jesus Christ lived his life on behalf of us, and Jesus Christ died and rose again on behalf of us, and we often say that we are saved as a result of his finished work on the cross. Hopefully this sounds quite familiar. to most of us here. Sins paid for, wrath propitiated, the barrier removed, the needed reconciliation accomplished, the adoption as sons and daughters, yes, all because of him. And that's why we are now able to enter the throne room, as we say, which is sort of a word for prayer. When you and I say, oh God, we enter into the presence of God and he hears us and responds to us. This is true all because of the one man, Jesus, the one for the many. Hebrews 2 says he tasted death for every person. And so we enter into the life of the Trinity completely on the coattails of our big brother, Jesus. So if somebody came to one of us pastors and said, I'd like to get baptized, and we sat down with them and we said, well, just tell us a little bit about your understanding of the gospel and your own story coming to faith. And they said, well, I believe that God has accepted me and that I'm now in his family because I have done this and this and this and this, and that has made God happy. We would say, time out. You are not yet ready to get baptized. Correct? Am I correct? Yes. Because, you know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for we are not saved by our works, but by God's grace, right? It's all of grace. It's all who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That's how we enter into our relationship with God. Now that we are there and we've been embraced by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're in the throne room praying, now that we have access to pray and plead and ask and to lament and worship and to sing and intercede for people, we continue to do it on the coattails of our big brother Jesus. Nothing has changed. So we may be feeling prayerless, and we may be feeling weak and discouraged and fatigued and tempted. We may be feeling like a complete loser when it comes to our relationship with God, but those things, though real to us, are not foundational to our prayer life. Thankfully so. Jesus is foundational to our prayer life. But we see Jesus, the preacher says in Hebrews 2, verse 9. And just as my good works are not foundational to my salvation, neither are my good prayers foundational to my prayer life. Somebody at least quietly in their heart should be going, that's good news. Amen. For therefore, see this next text, Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find help, grace to help in our time of need. This is the good news of the gospel, that there is one who has lived, died, risen, ascended, and continues to intercede on behalf of the many. And it's this part that I want us to consider just in the second part of this sermon, that Jesus continues to pray for us. And the Holy Spirit continues to pray in us. And our primary text for this idea is the whole book of Hebrews, which we will just continue to unfold week after week after week. And here, the author of Hebrews stresses the ongoing priesthood of Jesus Christ on behalf of all of us. And I really want you to hear this, and it'll be troubling for some of you because it may make you feel like your contribution to the kingdom is not appreciated, but that is not the intent. Just as the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the only life, death, and resurrection that God accepts as worthy and effectual, the one for the many, so the ongoing worship and intercession of Jesus to the Father is the only worship that the Father finds acceptable. There is only one offering of prayer and worship which is truly acceptable to God, and it's not yours. And thankfully, it's not mine. Because on some of my very best days, my prayers are selfish and riddled with so much brokenness and neurosis and psychosis, fear and paranoia and wanting to get something. On my very best days of singing praise to God, there are a million other thoughts going through my head, like how well is the sermon going to go? If it was dependent on me or on you, oh, I think we'd all be in pretty big trouble. And so James Torrance has said this, and you'll see it up on the screen. Christian worship, therefore, is our participation through the Spirit in the Son's communion with the Father in His vicarious life of worship and intercession. Oh my goodness, is that ever good news? Hebrews 8, verse 1, we have such a high priest. The Greek word is liturgos, which means, you probably recognize that word, it sounds like the word liturgy. It means we have a worship leader, Jesus, who serves in the heavenly sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. And this is why it really concerns me when people like myself, pastors and worship leaders, worship pastors, of course, this is interesting stuff because our church is in the process right now of trying to hire a worship pastor. It really bothers me when we describe our pastoral role as leading people into the presence of God. I tell you, none of us has the chops for that. Only Jesus has ever led anybody into the presence of God. Charlie and Eldon and Leah and Gord can lead us in the act of worship, but none of them have the ability to take us where we need to go, correct? If we place that responsibility on a pastor or worship leader, we will set ourselves up for destruction. Jesus alone worships the Father perfectly, and we continue to ride on the coattails of Jesus. There is only one who has led us into God's presence and continues to represent us there. But here is the beautiful thing about it all. Because of the Lord Jesus' perfect life and His perfect worship right now and His perfect intercession, our prayers and worship, as weak and powerless as they feel, are joined together with the prayers of Jesus and are sanctified and presented to the Father as fragrant bowls of incense. And so the 5-year-old who's next door, who this morning is uttering a little 5-year-old prayer, that prayer is completely acceptable to the Father, not because the Father loves the 5-year-old so much or the prayer is so cute, but because Jesus has taken the 5-year-old's prayers and made it His. And the man in the hospital who doesn't even know Jesus is lying there and crying out to God and saying, God, I don't even know if you're there, but if you are there, would you show yourself to me? And God hears that prayer, not because that man's prayer is so holy and the man's life is so holy, but because Jesus, who has died the one for the many, takes that man's prayer and sanctifies and makes it His own. Oh my goodness. Because we are, Paul put it this way, because we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, His prayers become our prayers, and our prayers become His prayers. And this little phrase, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, is such an abstract thought, and it's just not the way we think. We're seated here. We're in Cloverdale. We're seated on these gray chairs in Pacific Community Church. What does it mean we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies? Remember, this is a Pauline way to describe a spiritual reality that's supposed to help us understand who we are in Christ. And when Paul uses these kind of expressions, or the writer to the Hebrews uses these weird expressions, we're intended to remember back to what the high priest did in the tabernacle back in the Old Testament days. You remember what the high priest would do. He would enter into the Holy of Holies after making appropriate blood sacrifices, and then he would stand in the presence of God wearing a breastplate with the names of all the tribes of Israel on it. And so he would not only deal with sins as the high priest, he would not only send the sins out of town via the scapegoat. Now, I'm sorry for all that priestly language, but for those of you who have been around the block for a while, you know exactly what I mean, but for those of you that are just entering into sort of a discovery of the big story of God, let me tell you what they did 2,000-3,000 years ago in order to deal with sins. The priest, once a year, would find a goat, and he would lay his hands on the goat, and he would symbolically transfer the sins of all the people to the goat. And then he would whip the goat, and the goat would run out of the city, taking all the sins with it out of the city. So when it says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was taken outside of the city wall to die, he was the scapegoat. Jesus was the one who took the sins of the entire world, not just Israel, upon himself and said, "Go ahead, drive me out of fellowship. Send me out of the city. I will own this. I will pay for this." The priest not only did that, you see, that's just justification by faith. There's more. The priest then would stand before the Holy of Holies, and he would say this, bearing his breastplate, "Yahweh, Jehovah, here we all are. We're all here, embodied here, in the one man, the one for the many." And embodied within that one glorious moment, every single Israelite, including every single Gentile alien who married an Israelite, or every single Gentile slave, anybody who was under the umbrella of Israel, every single person found direct access to God through their high priest. And it didn't matter how that person was feeling about God. It didn't matter how good their prayer life was that day. It didn't matter how loud they were singing in the tabernacle. It had absolutely nothing to do with their performance. It was either the priest is enough or everybody gets it. And so, how would you like to be the high priest? How would you like that responsibility? The one for the many. Now, if the priest had not done his work personally, if he was going into the tabernacle with unclean hands, so to speak, do you remember what happened? God would kill him. They would know he was dead because the bells on the bottom of his cloak would stop ringing, and there was a rope tied to his leg, and they would drag the dead priest out and say, "I hope we have a better experience next year." Oh, how limited and temporary and ineffective that whole tabernacle picture was. Yes, it was a gift that God had given his people to help them understand the unique covenant that they had with this holy God. But this is the point of the whole book of Hebrews, that the Old Testament shadow has been replaced by the real object of our faith, Jesus Christ. So a light recently went on in the life of a very close friend whose view of prayer, according to him, had been woefully inadequate and unbiblical. His young son was struggling with a very severe illness, and my friend, like all of us concerned parents, was pleading with God for the health of his boy, and I was pleading with him as well. We were all praying, and that's what we do. We carry our babies to the Father and say, "Here." And we do that, it doesn't matter how old our children are, we continue to do that. And my friend tried to envision himself entering into the throne room where the only two persons present were him and the Father. And my friend was very grateful for the access that Jesus had provided through his sacrificial death and My friend was very grateful that the veil in the temple had been torn in two from top to bottom, and he was very grateful that as a result he could enter the Holy of Holies with confidence. But now that my friend was actually there praying in the throne room, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, there was one person tragically missing from his vision of reality. Who was it? Who was missing? Jesus. Where's Jesus? I see the Father, but where's Jesus? Do you know the final vision we have of God is in the book of Revelation? And when we look at the description of the throne with God on the throne, it says the throne and the Lamb in the midst of the throne. If you have a vision of the Father, Jesus will be very close by. And now my friend says that when he prays and enters the Holy of Holies, he doesn't just see this big, gracious, loving Father ready to hear him. He sees the Father, but he sees the Father and the Son already having a conversation about exactly what it is my friend is going to be praying. Jesus is praying. This is what the book of Hebrews says. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And his prayers are always answered. So who better to take the painful realities of our lives and present them to the Father than Jesus, the God who became a man, the God who suffered in every way we suffered yet without sin because of his dependence on the Holy Spirit. And so one of my favorite prayers, one of my favorite verses about prayer is this one, and I quote it often, I think of it often, I apply it often. It's where Jesus' best friend, one of his best friends, Peter, was going through a very, very tough time. He was about to deny the Lord three times. He was about to turn his back for a while on Jesus, and Jesus turns to him and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. And when you return, you will strengthen your brothers." When you return, when you come back in response to my prayer, you will have a ministry deeper, richer, fuller than the ministry you've had before this moment. And I just think that today there's probably some of us that have come into church and we've sat here through the songs and through the sermon and through all of this, through the Lord's table, and if you're honest, you're saying to yourself and you're saying to Jesus, "You know, I'm really a crappy Christian." And Jesus is saying, "I know. But pray it with me. I have prayed for you. Jesus, do you know this last week I didn't have any desire at all to read my Bible or pray. I just don't know what's going on, but I've just left you out of my life." And Jesus says, "I know. But I've prayed for you." Some of you may have come in and sat, you know, in the back because it's easier to disengage at the back than in the front. It's hard up here. You got to sort of really get into it. But back there, "Hi, you guys. It's easier just to, you know." And during the singing, there may have been something in you. It's just, "I just don't want to sing. I just can't sing, God. It's just not in me. The song is not in me. It's in all these guys up here, but it's not in me." And Jesus is saying, "I know. But I am singing for you." You say, "Brian, chapter and verse for that one." Here it is, Hebrews 2. This is going to be preached next week. Jesus says, "I will declare your name, Father, to my brothers and sisters, and in the presence of the whole congregation, I will sing your praises." Wouldn't it be nice to hear Jesus sing? So, you know, when the worship team comes up here and invites you to sing, know this, that you may not feel like singing, but sitting beside you is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's letting it rip. And If we envision him singing with us and for us, it will encourage us to enter in, because the foundation of our singing will not be how we feel, but who Jesus is. Someone might hear this and ask, well, your story has the Father and it has Jesus, but where's the Holy Spirit in all this? Yes, where is the Holy Spirit when we enter the throne room in prayer? Well, he's interceding in us with groans too deep to be uttered. And what is the Holy Spirit praying? What is the nature of the prayers that the Holy Spirit prays in us? He is praying the exact same thing as Jesus is praying to the Father. We know that because Jesus told us, I'm going to send you the Comforter, and here's what he's going to do. He will take everything that's a part of me, my finished work and my ongoing work, and he will make it known to you. And so really, when it comes to prayer, we have Jesus praying for us. We have the Holy Spirit praying in us. And as a result of all of this, what is prayer? Isn't prayer simply our participation by faith through the Spirit in the Son's communion with the Father in his vicarious life of worship and intercession? So let's let this vision of prayer reshape our concept of prayer, encourage us to draw near with greater confidence, but mostly let it increase our affection for Jesus, our great high priest. Amen. Let's take a moment to be quiet and let this word settle and rest upon our hearts.